If you have your Bibles, invite you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. One save the date thing I want to say before we read this text. We are having another outdoor baptism on September 19th, so it's a bit away. We've got some candidates who want to be baptized. If you would like to be baptized, this is your last chance this year for sure to be baptized outside with Ridgeview. Because soon that won't be so comfortable. But September, I think it'll still be okay, right? So we're doing it. So September 19th, if you would like to be baptized, come see me or one of the elders. And I think our names are in the bulletin today and our phone numbers or emails or something, some contact there. And you can contact me or one of the elders and just, we'd love to meet with you and talk to you about what baptism is and what it means. And we believe very strongly that all true believers in Christ ought to follow Jesus in believers' baptism to show the world that their trust and their hope is in Christ. All right, so here we go. 1 Peter, and our text today is chapter 4, verses 7 through 11. The Word of God says, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as God's stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks the oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. In order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Let's go to Lord again and pray. Father, we want you to be glorified among us today. And not only that, we want to glorify you with our lives. Today, this week, in Isaiah, you tell us that you, all of those whom you've called by your name, you have created for your glory. We are created for your glory. Oh Lord, we don't want to miss the purpose for which we were created. We don't want to waste our lives with trivialities and pursuing vain things. We want you to be glorified in us. And so, Father, I pray today that your word would speak to that in our hearts. It clarify things. It would be helpful. Your word would give us direction and that it would challenge us and even convict us of wrong directions. And Lord, I pray that the gospel, the good news that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sin and that we, through faith, can have salvation in him. I pray that that would be the center of everything today. And I pray that our hope, that would be our hope, we'd leave here. And Lord, if anyone came here with some competing hope, I pray they'd leave here today with their hope in Christ alone. By a miracle of your Spirit. And I pray that you would help me, Lord. Help me to know my place. I am but a messenger to bring your word. And I pray that you would help me to do that with clarity and with humility. In the name of Jesus, I pray these things. Amen. When you hear the phrase, living for the glory of God, or a life lived for the glory of God, or you should live for the glory of God, what comes to your mind? Maybe what comes to your mind is an extraordinary Christian life. Like living on the cutting edge in the jungles of Bolivia, trying to reach tribes with the gospel. Or maybe what comes to your mind is an ordinary Christian life lived out on a ranch or in an office during work hours or at home with a passion for Jesus Christ and a passion for his bride, the church. Honestly, I hope both types come to mind. And I think the two types are not all that far apart. Let me just do this. Let me share two stories, one of each of these types. 78 years ago, a young man named Cecil Dye, he was in his early 30s, was clubbed to death by Ayjore warriors in Bolivia. He, along with four other men, had just made contact with this remote and isolated and dangerous tribe, and their intent was to share the gospel with the Ayjore and plant a church among them. Everyone warned them about the risks. The Ayjore were known to be violent towards outsiders. But there was something that motivated these men to go to that place at great risk to themselves. In their own words, it was a desire to bring God glory. This is a quote from Cecil Dye. It's his own words. Somebody asked him, "Why would you go there when you know that you might die?" Here's what he said. He said, "We are going because the glorious name of Jesus is not known here and must be made known at any cost. I don't believe we care so much about whether this expedition is a failure so far as our lives are concerned. But we want God to get the most possible glory from everything that happens." In other words, their eyes were fixed on the glory of God, and for them that meant going into the jungles on the cutting edge of missions and giving their lives. That was 1943. The second story I want to share, so that's, we might think of that as extraordinary, right? Let me go ordinary on you. This is a woman named Audrey. Audrey grew up in rural agricultural America. Her father grew celery and raised animals for a living. Audrey married a man just before World War II, and after giving birth to four children, her husband left her for another woman. She spent many years single parenting it, raising those kids, and then raising her grandkids. And everyone who knew Audrey, everyone who knew her, knew that she loved Jesus, knew that she loved Christ, knew that she loved the gospel, knew that she loved Christ's bride, the church. Through the years, she served the church in every imaginable way, from like leading the worship to taking care of the nursery, everything. When others grumbled and caused divisions in the church, she refused to speak evil about anyone and simply continued following Christ and loving other Christians and being loyal to the church. She died in January of this year, a happy old woman in her 90s. Like Cecil Dye, Audrey lived for the glory of God. Now I'm going to come back to both of these stories at the end of this sermon. And I want to share some amazing God-glorifying fruit that comes from their lives after we spend some time soaking in this passage. We're talking about living for the glory of God in both the extraordinary and the ordinary circumstances of life. 1 Peter 4:1-7 is about living your life for the glory of God. And I know that because of how this passage ends. Look at verse 11. In order, okay, do these things, right? In order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. So that's the aim, the stated, explicit, very clear aim of this passage. That in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. We're wrapping up our sermon series on the five solas of the Reformation. This is week 10. We've given two sermons to each of the five solas, each of the precious alones of the Reformation. We've spent the summer thinking together about what it means to be saved by grace alone, through faith alone, based on the work of Christ alone, according to the scriptures, which alone are our final authority. And last week, I compared these truths to five floats in the parade. You go to the parade yesterday, it's pretty awesome, even though someone didn't hand out candy, but no, it was, we had an awesome parade here yesterday, but I compared this last week to a parade. We've been watching this parade go by all summer long. The floats are sola gratia, grace alone, and sola fide, faith alone, solus Christus, Christ alone, and sola scriptura, the scriptures alone. And last week I tried to show you how all of the gospel lead to the grand finale of the parade. They all lead to soli Deo Gloria, to the glory of God alone. That's where we're at today, where we were last week as well. The ultimate aim of God in the gospel is to glorify God. You might recall that last week I defined the glory of God, because it's a hard, abstract, sometimes concept, right? I defined the glory of God simply as a display of God and his attributes. Or to put it another way, God is glorified when he is displayed. And the greatest, clearest display of God is Jesus Christ and his life and his death and his resurrection and his exaltation. Jesus glorified God. The gospel glorifies God. And that's where we were last week. My aim this week with this passage is to show you from the scriptures how your life specifically, whether you are a rancher, a doctor, a teacher, a student, a stay-at-home mom, a retired grandmother, a pastor, a missionary, your life specifically ought to display God and his attributes. And I think this passage teaches us very, very helpfully how to do that. This begins in verse 7 with a tone of urgency. Peter says, the end of all things is at hand. I'm not going to linger on that point long. I could, and the last time I preached on this passage, which was 2014, I did spend a lot of time on that. Today I won't. I just want to say a couple things, a couple observations. First, Peter, along with all the other New Testament writers, understood that we're living in the last days. Jesus inaugurated those last days with his death and his burial and his resurrection. And the age will come to fruition, it'll come to culmination when Jesus comes back at the end of the age. This is the final hour. Now, I know the clock doesn't run the same way as our clocks, right? This is a long hour. We're 2,000 years into this hour. But it's still the last hour. The end of all things is at hand. The end is near. And if we really know that and we really believe that, then we will live with urgency. And that's his point. Live with urgency. If I knew I was speaking at an event, say in September, I would begin to prepare now. I just would. But I don't think I would approach that prep with urgency. You know what I mean? Like, I have plenty of time. I can go casually as I prepare that. I have plenty of time to get ready. I can be casual with my time, you know, here and there. But if I have a sermon to prepare this Sunday, and all week long I took vacation to finish a renovation project in my home, and Thursday comes around and I don't have a sermon yet, there's going to be a special pep in my step when it comes to my I didn't mean for that to rhyme, but you get it. I'm going to be like serious. And that's a strangely specific illustration, but you get what I'm saying. If the end of all things is at hand, we should approach this life with urgency, right? That's the point. If the end is near, you should be serious. If you knew that this was it for you, your final week, you're going to live this week with urgency, right? That's his point. I think one of the reasons a great many people waste their lives is because they live with no sense of urgency. Everything is casual. Everything's a game. Life goes on forever. I got plenty of time. I can do what I want. There are no deadlines, no end. Nothing's at stake. So we casually go about it. There's no hurry. We have to listen to this. The end of all things is at hand. For the sake of not wasting your life, you must feel that urgency. You need to feel the urgency I feel when I sit at the deathbed of a dying old man and he shares with me that he did not realize how fast this life would go. And that he wished he would have known that and sensed that when he was 20 or 40 or 60. This life is not forever. It's quick. It's a vapor. You need to feel the urgency. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, pay attention to this passage. That's what Peter wants you to do. The end is at hand. Therefore, And with that tone of urgency, Paul gives four imperatives. These four commands are how, according to Peter, we live, we glorify God in everything by the way that we live. According to these four imperatives. We'll walk through the four commands, and then I'm going to try to kind of back up and demonstrate Peter's logic, try to show you how all the dots are connected and how this glorifies God. So let's just like kind of dive into these four and think about them quickly. The first imperative you can see in verse 7, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. It's an incredibly ordinary sounding command, isn't it? Be self-controlled, be sober-minded. He says, do that for the sake of your prayers. And I think that means that in order to have a real, in order to cultivate a real prayer life, we need to be sober-minded and self-controlled. We don't really use the word sober-minded that much. We use the word sober, right? And we know what that means. It means not drunk, not intoxicated. If you're sober, you're not under the influence of drugs or alcohol. That's what that means. So what does sober-minded mean? In a similar way, it means not allowing your mind to be under the influence of anything. And not just of alcohol and drugs. Your mind can be drunk with anything. You can be drunk with envy or jealousy or sexual lust or pride or greed. And the point here is don't drink that stuff. It will kill your prayer life. The end of all things is at hand. There's never been a more important time to pray. There's never been a more urgent time for you to cultivate your prayer life. So it is profoundly unwise to kick back and crack open another can of lust while you stare at your phone. You want to kill your prayer life? Then casually down another shot of envy. Because that person gets so many accolades and no one seems to notice you. Or have a fifth of jealousy because you work so hard and you still barely make ends meet, and others more lazy than you, less righteous than you, have it much easier and yet better. We're called to be sober-minded. We have to keep our wits about us. This is really, if you think about it, practical sin-fighting stuff. We have to stay sober-minded so that we can pray. And that makes sense. I don't know about you, but when I'm entertaining a sinful attitude, I'm not praying. If a hate is like rumbling in my heart, I'm not praying. If I have my eyes set on obtaining some new thing, some new idol that I've let take over, I'm not praying. For the sake of my prayers, I need to stay sober-minded. And another way you could kill your prayer life, if you're thinking about how to kill your prayer life this morning, is to not be self-controlled. If you're tugged about in life by all kinds of outside things, you will not have a genuine prayer life. And this applies to so many areas, so practical. If you're controlled by your appetites, you will not pray. One of my favorite books that I've ever read is The Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis. Any readers have read that? It's a great book. You might not like it. Some people loathe it. I think you either loathe it or love it. One of the two. It's one of those kind of books. But if you haven't read it, I think you should. The motive of the book is there's this senior tempter, this demon named Screwtape, and he's giving all kinds of helpful tips to his nephew tempter named Wormwood. Okay? So it's their letters going back and forth from Screwtape to Wormwood. He's mentoring him on how to tempt people to stay away from God, who he refers to as the enemy. Right? Because he's a demon. God's the enemy. It's really well written. And in kind of reverse fashion, the book has been so helpful to me to expose the ways that we give into sin and the tempter tempts. In one chapter, Screwtape instructs Wormwood on how to subtly use natural appetites. And he does it in a bunch of different ways. I'll just tell you one. The patient, right? The person is right on the verge of trusting in Christ. He's contemplating his own sinfulness. He's thinking about his need before a holy God. He's understanding the work of Christ. And right before he gets to the end of that thought, and like, what should I do here? I should trust in Christ. Right before he gets to the end of that, the tempter is instructed to just, you know, subtly whisper in his ear, I think you should go make a sandwich. And he does that. He never returns to that thought, or he doesn't for a long time. Appetites, if we're controlled by them, will lead us away from God, not to him. Your appetite, I said it generally, I mean it specifically. Your appetite, if you are controlled by it, will lead you away from God, not to God. And I don't just mean appetites for food, although that's certainly relevant, and we probably don't speak on that enough or ever. I think we should be careful, friends. Be self-controlled for the sake of your prayers. If you're led by your anger or your impatience, you won't pray. You will snap at those closest to you, like your children or your spouse or your coworkers, but you won't pray. If you're tugged about by your personal aspirations, you won't cultivate a God-centered, spirit-filled prayer life. You just won't. You'll occasionally pray, maybe, that the genie upstairs will help you to win, but you won't pray for real. So that's the first imperative. Be sober-minded and self-controlled for the sake of your prayers. The second one's in verse 8. And Peter emphasized this one above everything else by saying, above everything else, see, above all, the imperative is to keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. We'll think about the last part of that first and then the first part of that last. It's confusing, but you get it. How does love cover a multitude of sins? A lot of people read that wrong, so I want to start there before we go on to what it means to love. Peter doesn't mean that in a loving community, sin is never called out or exposed. He doesn't mean that sin is swept under a rug in the name of love. It doesn't mean that a loving church never practices church discipline. I know without a doubt that Peter doesn't mean that, because that would put him in direct contradiction to Peter. I mean, to Paul and to Jesus and probably himself too in other places. The New Testament teaches clearly that it is often the loving thing to do to confront sin and call the sinner to repentance and forgiveness that's found in Christ. So what does he mean? I think Peter is paraphrasing a well-known Proverbs 10:12, different wording there from the Hebrew. And his point here is that genuine love does not look for faults in others. That's what he means. When we despise others, we only see their faults. You know what I mean? When you're having a hard time with somebody else, everything they do is wrong. The way they walk, the way they talk, the way they hold their fork, it's wrong. They're coarse. You look at it, you only see their faults. You only see their unattractive qualities. You only see the things that seem negative to you. When our hearts are devoid of love, if that's how you feel about a brother or sister in Christ, you're not loving, okay? You're not loving, and gently I want to urge you to repent of that. Love covers a multitude of sins, and that means that when our hearts are full of love for one another, we do not look for the things that show that this person is broken or flawed. We know we all are, so we don't have to look for that. We love them, and that means bearing with them. If there's a sin that's keeping that person down, we'll call it out. We'll help them up. We don't want to fault find, though. We give them the benefit of the doubt. We show them patience. We give them room to grow, like others have so graciously given us room to grow. We love, and we are called to love one another, other Christians, earnestly. Often, the greatest threat that a church faces is not from any outside factor. You know, the world certainly hates Christians, and we're seeing on the rise today. We should expect that. Jesus said they'll hate you. They hated me. They'll hate you. But when Christians in the church fail to love one another earnestly, which I think in this context, the word earnestly, I think in this context means persistently, you have divisions and strife, and the church is harmed. So Peter says, in order that in everything God might be glorified through Jesus Christ, we must keep loving one another earnestly above all. The third imperative is in verse 9. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. And I won't linger here long for the sake of our time together, but we should note this. Christians must open up their lives and their homes to one another. Being a part of a church should not merely mean that you go somewhere and attend a service once a week. I mean, that's part of it, right? But that's not the whole. It is so much bigger than that. Being a part of the body means sukasa mikasa. Wait, I said that backwards. Mikasa sukasa. The other way sounds really presumptuous. Your house is my house. Wait, my house is your house. You know, here's the thing. I want you to feel like family in my home because, frankly, you are my family. I love that Richie does this so well. I'm sure we can grow and we should grow. But what I see all over the church is evidences of God's grace to us in this area. Even as I was writing this sermon, someone who knew how crazy our week was brought to us a ready-made dinner as a surprise, just to be a blessing, just to show hospitality and love. Oh, let us be a people who are over the top hospitable in the name of Jesus with zero grumbling. This glorifies God. The fourth and final imperative, the command that Peter is giving here so that in everything God might be glorified, is that we steward God's varied gifts by serving one another. God has gifted us all differently. Every Christian has a spiritual gift. God, in his wisdom, he does it right. God, in his wisdom, has distributed those gifts, not so that we would build ourselves up, not so that we'd like build our platform, but so that we would serve one another and serve the church. And that's the command we see in verses 10 and 11. Let me read it again. As each of you has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied gifts. Whoever speaks as one who speaks the oracles of God. Whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. So that means that you, if you're truly a follower of Christ, have gifts that are intended by God to be stewarded for the good of those around you. You do not exist merely to serve yourself. God has supernaturally equipped you, if you're a Christian, to be a blessing to those around you. Okay, so those are the four imperatives. Be sober-minded and self-controlled. Love one another earnestly. Show hospitality without grumbling. Steward God's varied grace well. Now the pressing question, okay? What do those things have to do with the glory of God? Like, how are those things the way that we glorify God? Let me remind you of the definition of God's glory. God's glory is the display of God and his attributes. So in what way do those things display God and his attributes through Jesus Christ? Look with me again at the text. There's some clues here. There's four of them. Four clues, at least. And we need to see them. Clue number one. The reason he tells us to be self-controlled and sober-minded is for the sake of our prayers. What is prayer if it is not dependence upon God? In other words, the reason we don't get drunk on bad attitudes or wrong thinking, and the reason we don't allow food or money or the praise of man or pleasure to control us is specifically so that our dependence on God is clear and the channel of prayer stays open. The means by which we show and demonstrate dependence stays open. It's clue number one. Clue number two, we serve one another, not with our own self-derived, self-generated abilities, but with God's gifts that he gave us. His varied grace, undeserved favor. The things he's given you comes from God. The means by which we serve and bless those around us comes from God alone. Clue number three, in verse 11, Peter gives two specific examples of that serving in the church. The one who speaks should speak the very words of God. oracles of God. That's what he says there. That's what we're doing now. I'm speaking to you, and that's a challenge. I have to make sure that I'm speaking to you. The very words of God comes from him, not from me. And then the one who serves, serves by the strength that God supplies, by the gifts that God gives, and by the strength that God supplies. Do you get where this is going? It all seems to work together, doesn't it? It's all from God. God is glorified in us as he works in us and through us, and that means that we are to remain dependent on him, cultivate that dependence. And we serve with his gifts and his grace and his words and his strength. That's how we display God. But there's one more clue, and it's massive. Why is God glorified, as per verse 11, through Jesus Christ? It's an easy and it is an awesome answer. It is because through Jesus Christ and through Christ alone, through his work on the cross and through his redemption and through his blood and through the newness of life that we have in his resurrection, it is through Christ that Christians live out the lifestyle this passage is describing. Through Christ, he makes it possible. He regenerates you. He transforms your life. All of this comes through Christ. It is through solus Christus, Christ alone, that we display God's glory in everything. That means that this journey of glorifying God with your life begins by trusting Christ alone and not your works and not your goodness and not your religious deeds. God transforms our lives through Christ, and we strive in this life with urgency to live sober-minded and self-controlled so that our dependence on God is clear and the channel open. We love one another through Christ, right? It's through Christ that we even love one another. Isn't that what we've been learning in 1 John? Like 1 John 4:19, doesn't it say just that? We love because God first loved us. We show hospitality because of Jesus. We speak because of Jesus. We serve because of Christ. It is all owing to the work of Christ. So the cross is where it begins, and the call on our life is clear from this passage. We, with absolute dependence on God, live your life today and tomorrow so that in you and collectively in us, in the church, God is glorified in everything through Jesus Christ. That's what it means. Live for the glory of God. It's not abstract, not in this passage, right? I mean, it means if you give this the time, and I think you should, if you ponder this, meditate on this, really try to get your mind around it, it means making choices today so that you stay sober in the way that you think and not be controlled by anything that distracts you from God. It means intentionally showing hospitality to the body of Christ. It means looking for opportunities to serve the person who's sitting next to you and in front of you and behind you. It means loving one another persistently. That's what it means to live for the glory of God. Now, I want to conclude this sermon by speaking to the extraordinary and the ordinary examples of people who live for the glory of God and share specific ways God is displayed through their lives and their legacies. So Cecil Dye, I mentioned him, right? He's 1943, lived a long time ago, died a young man. He was a missionary for a very short period of time, really screaming short, much shorter than I was a missionary. He didn't lead a single Ajore person to Jesus by himself. I mean, he didn't sit down with any, he didn't learn the Ajore language. Let that sink in. He only went there, gave some gifts, and died. He went there to glorify God. So how did his going and giving and dying glorify God? Much in every way. Many missionaries, including some of the widows of those missionaries, including his own widow, followed in the steps of Cecil Dye, and a successful contact with the Ajore were made. And the tribe was eventually reached. And today there's a thriving church among the Ajore in Bolivia, and I think in Paraguay too. And there was a mission organization that was born out of this. It was called New Tribes Mission, and now it's called Ethnos 360. I served with this group for 13 years. Many people groups have been reached, many churches planted, many Bibles translated through Ethnos. Ridgeview supports 2 Ethnos missionaries. God has been glorified in so many ways and in so many languages as a fruit of Cecil Dye's life. This is indirect fruit, but fruit all the same. One of Cecil Dye's children had a son named Greg. Greg, the grandson of Cecil Dye, became a missionary and went to northern Asia to reach the Buryats. Greg was one of the 2 men that helped someone who's very close to me see Jesus and believe and discipled her. He's also the man who invited me to serve in Siberia as a church planter. He spoke here a few years ago from this podium. So much God glorifying fruit. Indirect, direct. Don't even know it all. You could say, fine. That's all fine and dandy. But he was a missionary hero on the cutting edge. Of course there's fruit. Of course. What about me? I'm not going to the jungles. That's not God's calling on my life right now. I'm a rancher in Nebraska. Or I'm a stay-at-home mom. Or I'm a retired veteran. Or I'm a school teacher. What fruit will come from me for living from my life and my legacy, from living for the glory of God? Friends, much in every way. Audrey was a single mom. She worked in an electronics factory, you know, soldering connections from 9 to 5 every day. She struggled to make ends meet. She had cows and chickens. She killed snakes in her garden. Her life was the picture of ordinary. When I was a young child, that woman, my grandma, impressed me that if I live for anything else, I will waste my life. I saw it displayed. I saw God displayed in her in so many ways, and it all came together for me. It all came together for me in the gospel when I believed in Jesus and trusted Christ, and I resolved I would follow him, and that is much to the credit of my grandmother and the way that she lived ordinarily for the glory of God. It's why I'm a Christian today, or at least part of why. It's God's grace, and it's why I'm a pastor. And that is but a single and small example of the fruit that I could share that comes from her life. I don't even know it all. One day I will. One day we'll know the fruit that comes from a life lived for the glory of God. When all the seeds have grown from all the trees that were planted. Friends, ordinary and extraordinary, it's all the same, and it is equally urgent. Set your heart to live for the glory of God in the ordinary or the extraordinary, whatever God has for you. Set your heart not to waste your life, but to live for what really matters. The glory of God alone. That's why you were created. Don't miss it. Soli Deo Gloria. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you will work through your Spirit and bring conviction if our hearts are set on a wrong course. I pray that we would leave with resolve to follow you, to make you known, to be self-controlled and sober-minded and loving and hospitable and serve those around us with all the grace that you supply, so that much in every way you will be glorified in my life and the lives of these and in this church, your church, that your name would be made much of here. In Jesus' name, the name above every name, the name we want to make much of forever, for all of eternity. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.